Thank you for choosing to watch our video. Please like and subscribe to our channel and click the bell icon for notifications of new content. Leave us a comment and watch the other videos that we're happy to provide for you. And now, on to the sermon. We're going to be looking at, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 3, we'll read 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18, before we do read it, it harkens back to an episode in Exodus 34. The episode in Exodus 34 is the last time Moses went up on the mountain, believe it or not, eight different times. It's the last time Moses goes up on the mountain. This is after the golden calf, and he breaks the Ten Commandments. So he goes up on the mountain one last time. God gives him the Ten Commandments again that are remade, refashioned. Moses comes down and his face shone. And because his face shone, it scared the people. So he had to put a veil over his face. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 takes that episode and he makes a spiritual point to it. So let's start reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, we didn't see that. We didn't hear about that in Exodus. But Paul now is giving this additional context to what they didn't know back then. He said, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So if you're a Jew, if you're still involved in the law of Moses, if you're still involved in doing what was in the old, then the veil's still there. You turn to Jesus, the veil's taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what I'm going to do this morning is kind of use the idea of a veil over the heart and just make some comments on veils that people still have over their heart. Now, some of these veils are going to be far away. We'll start with one that's very, very far away, so to speak. But we're going to end up talking about some veils that are very, very close to us. And the point is, those veils need to be lifted. They need to be gotten out of the way because they form this barrier to us being what we should be toward God. Just like the old covenant, you couldn't follow the old covenant and be what God wanted you to be. Lots of good stuff in the old covenant. Ten commandments, I mean, great stuff. Ten commandments were so good that God took nine of them and stuck them in the new covenant. The only one that didn't make the cut was the Sabbath day, which was switched over to the first day of the week. So, I mean, lots of great things. But it wasn't established in Jesus Christ. So, what are veils that are in the heart today? And how do they work? And what can they do? And then how can we get rid of them? So let's go to John chapter 9 and let's talk about the veil of prejudice. John chapter 9, and let's look in verse 39, because we're going to talk about, first and foremost, the veil of prejudice. And this is one of the veils that I said are going to be far away. John chapter 9, verse 39, and you'll see what I mean in just a moment. John chapter 9, of course, all of the miracles in John seem to have a special significance to them. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have just all different kinds of miracles that are chosen, that are given to us. In John, just much, much fewer miracles. So they seem to be selected for a purpose. And I think you can see that in John chapter 9, where Jesus is healing the blind man. And look at the lesson. I went all the way down to the end to get the actual lesson from it. So John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world. Okay?
So now that I've come into this world, everything's going to change. I'm going to now institute a new way of coming to God, a new way of looking at this world. For judgment, I've come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. We know the way of man is not within himself. We know this. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, if you kind of think about it in a more... I believe Jesus was using this seriously, although it comes across more humorously. But if two blind people lead one another, they're going to fall into a ditch. And I can kind of somewhat attest to that. Throughout all of the Gospels, you see prejudice. You see prejudice. Just picking up a couple of instances, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. Look in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. We'll kind of prove this just a little bit. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. And then note some prejudice today. The Pharisee says, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So all of this wonderful work, tremendous work that they're seeing. Again, you can't deny that what was being done was legitimate. It's very different from today. I mean, today you can tell that what's being done is fake, it's illusion. You knew it was real with Jesus, so what was the way out of it? Well, the Pharisees picked the fact and just took the tact of, well, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So they prejudiced, they prejudged, they made sure that people prejudged against Jesus. Well, God can't be with him. He must be doing this by the power of the demons. Another place, again, there's a bunch of them, but we'll just notice Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And just notice in this particular way of prejudice, Mark chapter 6. And let's read, let's just start in verse 1 and you'll get the context of it. Mark 6 verse 1. Then he went out from there, he came to his own country, his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? If you could stop at verse 2, the wonderment, the acknowledgement of everything that was going on, you'd be in a pretty good spot. But then you go on to verse 3. I mean, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They saw him as just a regular person. They saw him as his humanity. They couldn't see in him his divinity, even though you can tell in verse 2, it's right there in front of him. They just can't acknowledge it. Why not? They had prejudged him. I mean, we know him. We know his family. Here's his brothers. Here's his sisters. We've played with them. Can't be. Can't be the Son of God. It's prejudice. Now again, there's a bunch of places that we could go to. But more to the point, where do we see prejudice today? There's a lot of prejudice against the Church of Christ. And now when I say the Church of Christ, I mean the church that you find in the New Testament. I'm not talking about some associations that's called itself the Church of Christ. I mean what you find in the New Testament. And there's a lot of different ways that people can be prejudiced against it. They can say, and I've had some of these said to me, they've said that we don't like music. Visited with a lady, I guess about a month or so ago, and she asked, well, where do you preach? And I told her here, and she's like, Church of Christ. She's like, y'all are the ones that don't like music. And I told her, well, not exactly. And then I took her to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And it's not the point of not liking music, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. There's a difference between not liking music, which interestingly, I I don't know that I've ever ran across anyone in my life who just actually says, I don't like music. I cannot distinctly recall ever running into someone like that. The point is, what does the Bible want me to do in my worship? So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I'm speaking to one another. Well, what's the mechanism of that look like? Because I know what speaking is. But in the context of what we're doing when we have music, what's that look like? Singing. And making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it doesn't incorporate anything that's playing. Now, it did in the Old Testament. In fact, there's, I suppose, right off the top of my head, there's a dozen different places in the Old Testament that could incorporate that, the playing, into their Old Testament worship. Point is, it's never here in the New Testament. All it is just a prejudice. It's just a prejudice. Someone made the claim, and this was just recently because this claim's come up a bunch of times, that if you're a member of the Church of Christ, you must believe in water salvation. So because you believe in water salvation, because this water here is going to save you, you don't believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm like, now hold on here just a second. The point of baptism is not the fact that I'm saying that the water saves you. Just like when we, as we've studied in our class out here in the harmony of the Gospels, when Jesus talked in John chapter 3 about the snake, Moses lifting up the snake so that the people would look to the snake. They had faith. They looked at the snake. Even though the snakes would bite them, back in Numbers 21, they would live. That wasn't snake salvation. It wasn't snake salvation. This is not water salvation. It's baptism. Now, what does baptism do? It saves you. But your beef is not with me. Your beef is with God. If you've got a problem with that, I don't know what else to tell you. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, though, here's what I can point you to. Romans chapter 6 and the 17th verse says this: But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So I understand that my faith and my obedience from the heart to a teaching or to a doctrine becomes integral to my concept of what understanding the place of baptism in salvation. And that's what's important. It's not water salvation. It's understanding the necessity and the importance as it sets in the plan of God. Okay? Prejudice. Again, could have used up the whole lesson on just prejudice. But let's keep on going. Let's talk about reason. Let's go, if you would, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So John chapter 20, first of all, God wants us to use reason. In fact, the Bible's kind of built around it, and more, I think specifically, more narrowly, the gospel writers are kind of built around offering up reason. God wants reason. You think about Isaiah chapter 1, you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, 16 and 17, and Isaiah is talking in chapter 1, 16 and 17 about how sinful the Israelites were. Then he says very famously in verse 18, come now, let us reason together. So let's discuss this. Let's put out some evidence and let's come to a conclusion based off of evidence. Well, that's kind of what reasoning is. So John chapter 20, let's look in 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples. And you can prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt just from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like I said, John only gives this small, small amount. So when John says many others were done, he's right. Many others were done. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So looking at evidence, Hebrews chapter 11, let's kind of put some of this together and understand what can be useful for me. Hebrews chapter 11, what can be useful for you. Hebrews chapter 11, look in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that's not seen. So, evidence causes me to believe in things that I can't see. So, evidence begins to build faith in me. It begins to, you might say it in a more colorful way, evidence begins to tell a story. And when that story is told, if the evidence is sufficient enough, then I can begin to have faith that the story that's told is indeed a real, actual story. Now, setting in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when you've got this transition from chapter 10, where these people were really lacking in faith. They needed faith. They were giving up. They weren't exhorting one another. They weren't attending like they should. They were just basically floating away from Christ. Then we make this transition. It didn't exist back then, but it does now with us, with the chapters and verses and stuff. So we make this transition into chapter 11. You've got all these people who did many wonderful things because of their faith. So the point being, once we get to chapter 12, that I can do this and you can do this because the evidence tells a story. And just like they had faith, you can have faith. And especially with the gospel writers, again, you go back and you look at something that's as monumental as the resurrection. None of us were able to see the resurrection. But the gospel writers put together multiple accounts from various angles, telling us about all different kinds of people who witnessed the resurrection. Sometimes it was one person, sometimes it was multiple people, sometimes it was a large group, it was in different times of the day, it was in different locations. So you have all of these little data points. And all of these little data points begin to tell a story. And as they pack up more and more and more little data points, you start to begin to realize I can have faith in that. Even though I didn't see it, the evidence is there. The evidence is reliable. And I can reason and understand that, you know, this actually happened. Now, of course, a lot of the problem that people have is that once they realize that it happened, you've got to do something with it. And that's the critical nature. That becomes kind of the inflection point of why a lot of people don't want to actually come to faith. They don't want to reason, because they don't want to be brought to that point, because then you've got to decide what to do with it. John chapter 15, and again, the gospel writers don't pass on this. John chapter 15. Remember, we've already read in John, the whole point of all of this is to do what? To get you to believe. It's to get you to produce faith. But then to what end? So John 15, you start in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And as He makes them known to us, we are able to put them together, to assemble them together into a rational, reasonable, faith-filled, evidence-filled account that tells the story of the life of Jesus, and specifically, the story of the message of what Jesus wanted to say, which is that belief in Him, obedience to Him, is going to be the pathway to heaven. Some people just want that veil of reason, and they want that veil of reason to cloud their minds. And again, the reason why is because they just simply don't want to act on it. But ladies and gentlemen, we have to. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're commanded to do. But let's keep looking a little bit inward. In fact, this one gets even more inward. And that's the veil of selfishness. John chapter 3. I mentioned John chapter 3 earlier. This time let's go to John chapter 3, but let's go to verse 19. Verse 19 is after the most famous part of John chapter 3, which is verse 16. But John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Think about the previous point. So therefore, what's the solution? A lot of people reason in their mind, I just won't learn about the light, and then I don't have to worry about it. But nevertheless, Jesus says, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So people can understand. We can go out. We can know what the will of God is. There's no question. Even the Lord Himself said, John chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone wills to know it, if anyone wants to know it, they're going to be able to know it. And when we do know it, it is a tremendous power against temptation. It is a tremendous power against selfishness. But a lot of people, of course, want to serve themselves. Paul put it in a pretty graphic way in Philippians chapter 3. So go to Philippians chapter 3, look in verse 19. Philippians chapter 3 and looking in verse 19. So Philippians 3 verse 19, whose end is destruction, and this is where it's graphic, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The God being the belly just simply means that one of the most primal needs that we all have is food. So when he says that the whose God is their belly, those primal human needs, that's going to be what they go after. And again, while they are needs, nevertheless, they still fit the bill of selfishness, because some people never escape beyond just those bare basic needs. They concentrate on themselves and they never concentrate on anything else. And let's kind of see this. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, I tried to pull some more unusual examples for this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, maybe some examples that you hadn't thought about and we haven't looked at in a while. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's look beginning in verse 12. Sons of Eli, usually we kind of have an idea about the sons of Eli, but this is an episode that a lot of times people might have forgotten. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. The priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all of the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you for but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer them, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. So the sons of Eli were going to people who actually knew the old law. They knew what Leviticus prescribed for the priest taking from the meat. And the sons of Eli were just basically saying, no, we'll do what we want to do. And so you've got verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Guys, it was meat. It was meat. It was pot roast. The sin was very great before the Lord. But it wasn't the meat. It wasn't about the pot roast. Look how 17 ends. For the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The men abhorred what the Lord had said. So here's the commandments of the Lord. Here's the Lord, and here's His directions. And the Lord's directions are not only strict, and not only does He expect us to follow them, but they're also for our good. They served a purpose greater than ourselves. But these men said, no, we're not going to do that. So what happened to them? Well, ultimately, they're going to pay a price for it. But this was not just about meat. It was about the attitude that they have, that we're going to do what we want to do. Something on a bigger scale, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. You could make the argument that in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar really wasn't under the direct guidance of God. That is, Nebuchadnezzar could kind of do what he wanted. This wasn't that big of a deal. There would be some of that that would be correct, but again, that's not seemingly how God looked at it. Daniel chapter 4, let's start in verse 30. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? We're way beyond meat in a pot now. Nebuchadnezzar, looking at Babylon, which apparently was glorious, but what did he say? For my honor and for my majesty. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They will drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, they shall make you eat grass like oxen, seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Well, did God strike him dead? No, He didn't. But I'll tell you what, he had lifted himself up because he was thinking about himself, and God humbled him, made him live among the beast for a long enough period of time until, as you get to the end of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar became very much willing to commit everything that he had done and everything that he had gained, not to himself, but to the glory of God. So many times, selfishness gets in the way. We can't be people like that. It can be very insidious. Let me just give you one more real fast. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Just look at how selfishness can look. Luke chapter 18. Another way of considering selfishness would be just to change it just a little bit into self-righteousness. So Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, we all got to watch against this. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all of that I possess. Who is he thinking about? Himself, and glorifying. in an offhanded way, the humble brag, glorifying himself. It was simply the veil of selfishness. And that's a veil on the heart that's got to be removed. One more. Let's go to Matthew 22. One more. And that's the veil of indifference. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaks a parable. It's not the only place where he addresses indifference, interestingly enough. This was a strong enough issue that Jesus talks about it more than just once. But Matthew 22, starting in verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business." Now he continues on in verse 6, and the point of the parable is going to be that it's a foreshadowing of what happens to the son. Verse 6, "The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." But look at just simply the idea of indifference. The fact that there was no zeal in the life of the people. Even when we go back into the Old Testament, You look at the men are looking at the Old Testament minor prophets, and it's just a showcase of a lot that was going wrong in the Old Testament period at that time. One of the issues that we're going to find, and this is an issue more toward the end of that period of time, is just plain old, flat-out indifference. And once we come over into the New Testament, God has always wanted His children to not be indifferent, but He wants them to be the opposite of it. And the opposite of it, as far as the New Testament word, English words are concerned, is zealous. And so that's where you get expressions like, if you turn with me to Romans, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. That's where we get expressions, Romans chapter 12. And let's notice Romans chapter 12. And looking in verse 10, and then we'll read into verse 11. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit." So fervent is the idea of being zealous, serving the Lord. Fervent is the same kind of the same root that you take fervent from, or you can take zeal from. In fact, you can see it, you see it here expressed in word in Romans chapter 12, but you see it more expressed in picture when you go to Revelation chapter 3 with Laodicea. That's a image that's hard to forget. What are they like? They were like lukewarm water that God was going to vomit out of His mouth. So the fact is, when we make a commitment, God wants the commitment to be worked at. God wants the commitment to be lived. You know, He doesn't want Christians who just float by. He wants Christians who make the commitment and then mean it. Because when they do that, they are shining a light in their community. They're shining a light in their family. They are showing people that the whole notion of being a follower of Jesus Christ, the whole notion of following God has value to it. It means something to them. And that is why we need to get the veils off of our heart. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to remind you what it says at the end of our reading that we took this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back to Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When we turn to the Lord, I've only got four of these. All four of these should be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're changed into that glory. We're changed into that image. Let me leave you with another passage real quick. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Lots of misunderstanding. This deserves its own lesson. But Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30, because it talks about an image too. And the image that it talks about is us coming to, us possessing the image of Jesus Christ. It has language in it that is terribly misunderstood by the religious world today. But let's take a look at it. God foreknew His children. That means that He knew that some people would obey Him. Therefore, He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. That just means that He predetermined how they should be. He explained what their lives ought to look like, both positively and negatively. So if you think about it negatively, that means that if you want to bear the image of the Son, you're not going to lie. You're not going to explode in anger. That's negative. Positively, you're going to treat other people the way that you want to be treated. You're positively going to help people when you can. It means that God predetermined the way that He wanted His people to be. And when they fit that predetermined route, they're going to bear the image of His Son. So, we keep on going. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Now, He called them by the means of the gospel. Tonight, we're going to look at five roles that the Holy Spirit plays in the daily victory that we all have. And we'll look at how the Spirit plays a role in calling people through the gospel. So, and those whom He called, He also justified. Justified just means He set them free from sin. And those whom He justified, He also glorified, which means that He gave them eternal life. Brethren, bearing the image of Jesus Christ now, which means, yes, doing what He says, but also specifically to our lesson, getting the veils out of the way, means that we will bear His image in eternity. And that's why all of this is so important. That's why Paul was saying that veil needs to be removed from the heart. Their veil was the veil of the Old Testament. We don't really deal with that veil of the Old Testament, but we've got other veils that have to be taken away, and we want them to be. We hope that they can be. And it leaves us to be informed. It leads us to be active. It leads us to be zealous people of God. We need encouraging to be like this. You know, and we never run out of worthy time to be encouraged. We never reach the end of the necessity of encouraging messages. So we need to be these kinds of people. We need to bear that image. And as you bear that image, you can bear that image on into eternity. Certainly that's what we want. Definitely that's what God wants. Now, you can either start that today, Or you can correct that today. Maybe in correcting that, it's just something that's private. Maybe it's something between you and God. Then you can deal with it between you and God. But maybe it's something that you would like our group to know about, to pray for you. We're going to offer that time for you. Maybe it's going to be something where you're ready to come up and say, you know, I'm ready to start this. I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to begin to bear this image of Jesus Christ. I'm ready to get the veil away of disobedience. Then you're ready to hear the word, to believe it, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus. You're ready to be buried with Him in baptism. We offer all of that. We want you to respond to it. We give you the opportunity. Please come up here while we stand and sing.